Well, good evening. In our efforts to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper and in an effort to continue to focus our minds upon the theme of Thanksgiving as we come off the heels of our most recent holiday, I want to give us the opportunity once more to work through a one-off sermon that is devoted to a very familiar New Testament passage and one that I trust will be conducive as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And that text is found in the book of Galatians. So if you have your copy of God's Word available, please join me in turning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7. God willing, we'll look to resume our study through the book of Genesis as we transition into the month of December, and we'll have opportunities to continue our consideration of the gospel throughout the Old Testament and even the gospel as we turn our attention to the book of Titus in the morning hour. But in this meantime, in this occasion that we have to gather together, this occasion we have to worship and to observe the Lord's Supper, may God use this time and use this text to prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that He would be glorified as we come to this passage together. May He give us fresh eyes to see this text and to submit our hearts to the truths contained in this passage as we read these verses together and as we come to the Lord's table. Galatians chapter 4, reading verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His own Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. These are the words of the living God, my brethren. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts, and may we come to the Lord's Supper with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving, and especially thanksgiving for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it were, gathers in our midst as we come to gather around His table. Join me in prayer. Father, we confess how easy it can be for us to get enamored with the temporal concerns of this world as we come to the final weeks of this year, as we eat good food around Thanksgiving, and as we think about the Christmas season that is upon us and all that our culture puts into this time of year, Lord God, we confess that we can perhaps even lose our focus on the spiritual truths that are tied to this time of year. We ask, Father, for eyes to see the biblical and theological truths that undergirds this season that is upon us, starting with this particular Lord's Day. We have considered the theme of Thanksgiving this morning, and we again want to come this evening to consider this powerful theme with freshness of eyes, freshness of minds, freshness of heart, Lord, that we would be a people who considers the immense worth, the infinite value of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession, the promise of His return for His people and to judge the living and the dead. Father, help us to be a thankful people as we consume our minds with these truths in the hour that is upon us and even in the days that are ahead. We ask for Your favor now upon the preaching of Your Word, but it go forth with power and great effectiveness for the encouragement and the edification of every believer who is gathered here tonight. We pray for any unbelieving sinners in our midst, Lord God, that tonight would be the time of their conversion, that it would be the moment where they come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, where they would see through the Word preached and even through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the gospel clearly demonstrated with its simplicity, but its power to save. It is the power of Yours for salvation. So, Father, we ask, pleading with You, to save in our midst, even as we trust You will sanctify us by Your Word of truth. We are so thankful to be here, Father, and we trust You are in our midst even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard me say on numerous occasions in the past that one of the central themes in Scripture, perhaps the central theme in all of Scripture, could be summarized in the following manner. That God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, and to His own glory. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of the storyline of Scripture, and He is at the very center of all of redemptive history. And when contemplating the totality of what's revealed in special revelation, we quickly discover that the redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ has always been at the very heart of God's plan in dealing with His image-bearing creatures within the context of a fallen world. Consider just a sampling of this reality of Christ, the promised Messiah, coming into the world at the appointed moment in time in order to bring hell-bound sinners like us to reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, and ultimately salvation with our Maker. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, one of the clearest prophecies of God's Messiah recorded in all of Scripture. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." As indicated in Jeremiah's prophecy, the one who God would raise up to establish righteousness amongst his people is identified as God himself. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And then yet at the same time, this divine figure would also be known as the righteous branch. He would be the long-awaited and promised Messiah for God's covenant people, all those who would be redeemed by His blood from the Garden of Eden even until the last day. And we know this to be true on the basis of a text like Acts 2:36, where that prophecy that we just read together from Jeremiah 23, or that we just considered from Jeremiah 23, was fulfilled with the coming of Christ over 600 years later. We find in His sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter identifies Jesus as that Messiah, as that promised one that God would send to accomplish the redemption of His people. Promised in the Old Testament, arrived in His life some 2,000 years ago. And Peter declares, on the basis of what Christ would accomplish in His life and in His death and through His resurrection, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Lord our righteousness, God, and Christ, Messiah." According to the Apostle Peter, according to the full counsel of God's Word, Jesus has been given the name Lord, which belongs to God alone. He is the one to whom all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus has also been given the name Christ, which means Messiah. There is no other promised one to come. And there has been no other promised one who has come. Christ, Jesus, He is both Lord and Christ. He is both God and man. He is the Savior of all who would ever believe. This is the central theme of all of Scripture. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, and to His own glory. And based on the content of Galatians 4:4-7, it's abundantly clear that the Apostle Paul was intimately acquainted with this theme that permeates the totality of Scripture. As he saturated his mind with the glories of the gospel, as he saw how the Galatian believers were being burdened by the false gospel of the Judaizers in the context of writing this letter, Paul takes it upon himself to remind his readers about who they are in Christ. And as we will see during our study of this passage, what an opportunity we have to be reminded of who we are in Christ and why we should be a altogether thankful people as we consider our identity in the Son. Galatians 4:4-7, frankly, it's a declaration of gospel freedom. It's a declaration that believing sinners can be set free from the penalty of their sin and from the power of their sin, and from the presence of their sin, through the saving benefits that flow out of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough grounds for us to overflow with inexpressible thanksgiving, we find that the gospel not only explains how we're set free from those realities, but the gospel also explains to us that Christ is the one who frees us to a personal and saving relationship with God. That it is through Christ that we are set free from the bondage of our sin, set free from the burden that our sin has accrued upon us, and that we are then set free to forgiveness and redemption and mercy and grace and everlasting love. The Lord Jesus Christ sets us free from bondage, and the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free to sonship. This is the dual reality that I want us to consider tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. And may God cultivate profound gratitude in our hearts as we do so. Two prominent realities, two prominent truths that we'll consider this evening. Verses 4 and 5. The gospel, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, frees us from bondage. Verses 6 and 7, the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ, He frees us to sonship. The gospel frees us from bondage. The gospel frees us to sonship. What wonderful truths. Let's unpack these truths together, beginning with what we find in verses 4 and 5. Notice once again, those powerful words, very familiar, but words that hopefully we will see with fresh eyes tonight and with great appreciation for the truths contained therein. Verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when Paul makes reference to the fullness of time, at the outset of verse 4, he's stressing God's intention to send Jesus into the world at the perfect moment in human history. And this really flows out of that consideration this morning of God's sovereign oversight over all things in reality and over all affairs throughout human history. That from eternity past, God established the perfect moment in time for Jesus Christ to come into the world. That the Father established the perfect moment to send His Son to accomplish the redemption of His people through His perfect life, through His substitutionary atoning death at the cross, through His bodily resurrection from the dead, through His ascension to the right hand of God in heaven after appearing to more than 500 witnesses. It's no mere coincidence that Jesus' first coming occurred precisely when it did. Had God sent Jesus into the world during any other era, He would have not been able to fulfill some of the most important prophecies that were given about the Messiah. There's many texts we could turn to substantiate this claim, to substantiate this truth. We could look to Daniel 9, of course, and get into the weeds of the timing of when the Messiah would come and how that corresponds with the broader expectation. The Messiah would come around the time that we find Jesus of Nazareth coming onto the scene. But for our purposes this evening, one that's a little bit more clear and a little bit less technical, I want to consider a passage such as Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, with the goal of showing that had Jesus not lived during the height of the Roman Empire, His death could not have been carried out by crucifixion, which is particularly what we see being prophesied and described in verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22. And as we read these verses in light of the New Testament, it's profound to see how meticulous God's Word is as it foretells future events, particularly about Messiah. We find in the text, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now let's go to the New Testament fulfillment. John 19. John 19, verses 23 and 24, and verses 31 through 36. And I hope this will provide great encouragement into our hearts as we see the seamless tapestry of divine truth flowing from Old Testament to New Testament. In John 19, verse 23, we're told that the Roman soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, they took His garments and they made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And the soldiers said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.'" Skip down to verse 31. "And because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of His bones shall be broken.'" Isn't that amazing? Just one of the many attestations of the fact that Jesus was sent by God the Father at the perfect moment in human history for the sake of redeeming all who would ever believe, and for the sake of fulfilling the very Word of God that foretold His coming. As Paul says, His coming that was made or done in the fullness of time. But as we shift back to Galatians 4, flowing out of that first phrase at the outset of Galatians 4:4, notice how Paul now shifts his stress. He stressed that Jesus, He came in the fullness of time, but notice he shifts now, he transitions into saying that Jesus was born of a woman and He was born under the law. As we seek to unpack both of these concepts, these phrases, I want to start with clarifying why Paul stresses that Jesus was born of a woman. Why does Paul bring this up? Well, when considering the fullness of what the Bible teaches, we find that sinful human beings could not be saved apart from Jesus experiencing every stage of human development. It was absolutely necessary for our salvation that the eternal Son of God would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, that He would be born of the Virgin Mary, and that He would experience life as an infant, child, adolescent, and adult. As the old patristic saying goes, what is not assumed is not healed. He had to experience the full gamut of human life as the God-man Jesus Christ. We find in Luke 2, verses 51 through 52, where the fact of Jesus undergoing the normal human process for physical development is clearly stated by Luke. And then as an addendum to that text, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, actually gives us the reason why Jesus had to do so. So the fact that Jesus underwent the normal human process of physical development, Luke 2, 51 to 52, and then the reason behind Him undergoing the natural process of human development, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. And I want us to look at both of those texts together so we can see it for ourselves. Luke 2, 51 through 52, this is the fact of Jesus going through the normal process of physical development that you and I have experienced for ourselves. Luke 2, 51. "Then Jesus went down with them," referring to His parents, His earthly parents, "and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and men." And then flip over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. This is the purpose for Christ's physical development. You could say the theological reason behind the fact of Christ undergoing physical development as truly man. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, that is Jesus Himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, In all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that Jesus Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Has it ever occurred to you, brethren, that for the sake of reconciling believing sinners to their thrice holy Creator, for the sake of accomplishing your redemption and mine, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, born of a woman? He had to assume a true human nature in order that He could genuinely sympathize with mankind's struggles in a fallen world, all the while never succumbing to sin. It was necessary for our salvation that the eternal Son of God would assume a true human nature. That brings us now to that second phrase that Paul mentions at the end of Galatians 4:4. Notice, Jesus, Paul says, was born under the law. This phrase emphasizes that at every point of His earthly life, Jesus was directly accountable to render perfect obedience to the commandments found in the law of God. And Jesus Himself echoes this sentiment in a number of places, particularly in Matthew 5:17-18. Matthew 5:17-18, in which the Lord Jesus taught, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy," He says, "but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And what was the outcome of Jesus being born under the law? What was the outcome of Jesus fulfilling the law? What does Scripture teach regarding Jesus' life and relationship to God's law? Well, they're very important questions to ask, and if I could simply put it as straightforwardly as I can. There was never a time in which Jesus failed to render perfect obedience to all of the divine commandments. Think about that. Think about the glory of Jesus' sinless perfection. Never a time in which He failed to render perfect obedience to all that God's commanded in His Word. Whether in thought, word, or deed, Jesus never failed to love God the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus never failed to love His neighbor as Himself. One of the chief reasons that we can say Jesus is a perfect Savior is because of His flawless obedience to God's law. The reason that we can receive Christ's perfect righteousness through faith alone is because of what Jesus did in accomplishing perfect conformity to the commandments of God. Because of His unique fulfillment of the typological civil and ceremonial laws that are contained in the Torah, those laws can be done away with the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And because of His vicarious fulfillment of the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments, we can stand before God just as if we never sinned. Insofar we have received the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. We have acquired, received His perfect righteousness, spotless righteousness, absolute conformity to God's holy law. That same law, brethren, that we have never rendered perfect obedience to for a millisecond of our existence. This is at the very heart of the gospel message. We find this underscored in several passages. I'll just point us to two passages. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 3:18. Two of my favorite passages that speak about the active obedience of Christ and the benefits that we receive from His active obedience by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus." Are you thankful for that, brethren? That when God looks at you, all the sins you've ever committed, and through faith in Christ, through your union with Christ, it's as if you lived His perfect, righteous life. 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? Why did He do that? "That He might bring us to God. That He might reconcile us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is the heart of Galatians 4:5. This idea of being brought to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul clearly has at the forefront of his mind as he transitions us, as he transitions his first century readers from Galatians 4:4 to Galatians 4:5. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, and born under the law, so also were every single one of us. We all can relate to Jesus in that respect. Born of a woman, born under the law. But unlike Jesus, we have all failed to satisfy the law's demands. All of us have failed to perfectly obey God in our thoughts, words, and deeds. All of us have failed to perfectly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us have failed to perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. This is why we need Christ. This is why we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table together. Because of our sinful failures, God sent Jesus into the world. Think about that. Think about the gravitas of that reality. We sing about it and we pray about it and we hear sermons about it week after week after week. But as we come to the table, are we truly grateful for those truths that we confess? By nature, we are those who are in bondage to sin. We are those who are burdened by the impossibility of being the people that God has created us to be and called us to be in His Word. And yet, because of the riches of God's grace, because of the depths of God's love, He doesn't leave us in a perpetual state of hopelessness. He sovereignly brings sinners, spiritually dead, to new life in Christ. He takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh through regeneration. And then through faith flowing out of the new birth, God plucks that redeemed sinner out of the slave market of sin. And He clothes that redeemed sinner with the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. And then He adopts us, believer. He adopts us as His son or His daughter, that we might be partakers of His eternal family and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. At the risk of reading the entirety of Romans 8, just flip over with me to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, and verses 14 through 17. It's worth reading. It's worth contemplating. It's worth celebrating as the table is set before us. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. It's written over a little, maybe roughly a decade after Paul has written these words in Galatians that he writes to the brethren in Rome. And this is the same declaration of gospel freedom that we should celebrate and give thanks for. Paul, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then flip over to verse 14 and following, verses 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Follower of Jesus Christ, Christian, brother, sister, you can rest assured that you have been set free from the bondage of sin. You can rest assured that there is no condemnation, and there is nothing else that you need to add to the perfect righteousness of Christ as you stand before God. That Jesus fulfilled the demands of God's law in your place. And you can rejoice tonight. You can rejoice at the table in the freedom that is yours. The freedom that you have now to serve Christ and worship Christ from a renewed heart, from a heart that's thankful for who He is and what He's done for you. You can do so throughout the remainder of your earthly life, and you can especially long for and look forward to how you will do so in the new heavens and the new earth. I know I certainly am. What better reminder could we possibly set before us as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper as a church family? As we find ourselves on the heels of our American Thanksgiving holiday, we're thankful for many things, I'm sure, but how much more should we be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that sets us free from bondage? And then on the other hand, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we know there are some, you need to know this tonight, unbeliever. You need to know that it is futile to go another day without knowing the freedom that we've been discussing over the past several minutes. Why would you choose to bear the insurmountable burden of the law's demands for 1 second longer when Christ extends the free offer tonight to you that you would come and be forgiven, that the weight of your sin and condemnation would be cast away as far as the east is from the west if you would only trust in Christ? Why would you choose to remain in bondage to that weight, to that burden? There's a God out there who loves image-bearing creatures like us. He sent His Son into the world so that sinners like us could know Him and enjoy Him and worship Him with freedom and with joy. You will never know true peace in this life. Unbeliever, you will never experience the fullest measure of thanksgiving in your heart unless you would come to a saving relationship with God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So again, I appeal to you. Would you come to Him? Would you come to Christ tonight by faith? He will not cast any who would come to Him, who would turn away from their personal autonomy and repentance, who would take hold of His perfect righteousness by faith. And that you might know the joy of forgiveness of your sin, that you might come to know the promise of everlasting life in God's kingdom, that can be yours tonight. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees believing sinners from bondage. Oh, that we would all know this truth experientially in our hearts, that we would celebrate it for ourselves all the days of our life and into the depths of eternity. Well, as we noted toward the beginning of this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just merely freedom from something. The gospel is also freedom to something. As great as it is to be set free from bondage to sin, perhaps it's even greater to see what the gospel sets us free to enjoy, free to cherish. Verses 6 and 7, Galatians 4, the gospel frees us to sonship. We're told from Paul, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The conclusion that's reached in verse 5 begins to touch on the foundational point that Paul develops at greater length here in verses 6 and 7. All followers of Jesus Christ are sons in the Son. Or to put it in a different way, all Christians are adopted children of God. And this is important. This is an important qualification for us to throw in here, a qualifying statement. Because as you survey our American culture, and even as you survey many self-identifying evangelical Christian denominations in our land, many people will claim that all people are children of God by birthright. And we need not cheapen the reality that Scripture teaches about what constitutes true sonship before Almighty God. Yes, we need to affirm on the basis of Scripture, all human beings have been created in God's image. As we look to this morning, all human beings have inherent worth and dignity and value and are precious and should be protected as such. But the Bible is also unmistakably clear that only followers of Jesus Christ can be properly regarded as God's children. the only children of God in this world and ever will be in this world are those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Many texts we could turn to as well to drive this truth home, but just one found in the Gospel of John. For our purposes tonight, turn with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John. Verses 12 and 13. John 1, verse 12 and verse 13. As many as received Him, received Jesus, to them He gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Apostle Paul also drives this point home just a chapter before Galatians 4 and Galatians 3:26. He echoes this reality from the Apostle John by saying that you are all sons of God, here's the qualifying statement, through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ, brethren, is the precondition to being able to rightly self-identify as a child of God. And I must ask you tonight, if you are a child of God, do you know something of what Paul is describing, something of what John has described, that you recognize that you have no right to be a child of God, that it is Jesus Christ who gave you the right to be a child of God. It was a sovereign act of grace and mercy bestowed upon you and me. And do you know something of the reality that if it was up to you, you would never be saved. You would have never sought after God. You would have never come to Him by faith. That you were saved, redeemed, set free from the bondage of sin. Not because of your own will, not because of your birthright, not because of anything you could do, but because God did it for you. Because He loved you so much that He gave His Son for you and drew you to Himself effectually at the appointed time. This is the backdrop, the theological backdrop of the glorious, comforting promises that Paul further articulates in verses 6 and 7, Galatians 4, 6 and 7. What's Paul saying here? Well, Paul's saying that it is through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ that a sinner receives legal peace through the grace of justification. And it is through receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that a sinner receives experiential peace with God through becoming one of His adopted children. There's a legal reality and there's an experiential reality to this. And then, verse 6 and 7 of Galatians 4, the adopted son or daughter of God not only receives assurance of their adoption in this life through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, but they also inherit every spiritual blessing that comes with belonging to God's eternal family in the life that is to come. Verse 7, that you and I, believer, we can know legal forgiveness, legal peace with God, and experiential peace that comes from God. As God Himself indwells us as His adopted children. And that in this life and in the life to come, we're sons. We're daughters. We are in Christ. Heirs of God with Christ. Legally and experientially. The promises of God are irrevocable. Can't be done away with. This is yours, believer. Are you thankful tonight? The tables before us, are you grateful for all that God has done in setting you free to these glorious realities? 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Just further outlining the riches of God's grace and adoption. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing expression of love that God doesn't send us to hell immediately when we sin, that He causes His rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous, and that He gives many good gifts to sinners all throughout the world. But this verse, verse 1 of 1 John 3, that we should be called children of God. That's the greatest blessing you and I could ever receive, ever. And John continues, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is what it means to be an heir of God through Christ. That through adoption, we are heirs to the same eternal heritage as our Lord and Savior. How often do we meditate about that? We get so caught up in the trivial and the here and now, and yes, we should use wisdom, and yes, we should think about our lives and how we can be faithful stewards for the glory of God right here, right now. But are we thinking about the age to come and what's ours in the age to come and what we even enjoy now that we see in part and know in part? Are we thinking about that, brethren? Are we giving thanks to God for those realities? Are we yearning for the day when we're made like Jesus? When this earthly tent puts on immortality and sin is no more, and pain and tears are forever wiped away. The declaration of gospel freedom that we know and enjoy as sons. Are we thankful as we come to the table? Do we celebrate at the table? Do we celebrate all the days of our lives that we reflect on how we were once enemies of God, once in bondage to our sin, once in bondage to our shame, once in bondage to the impossible demands of God's law, but yet, upon coming to faith in Jesus Christ, set free from our hellbound path, and ultimately set free to everlasting bliss with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us and cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, unto God. As I was meditating on this text and on how I wanted to present this tonight, just moments before coming to our evening service, I stumbled upon a quote from Charles Spurgeon devoted to Galatians 4:6. And I want you to think about these powerful words from Spurgeon. I'll do my best to read it in a Spurgeon-esque way. Hopefully it'll excite us and encourage us. This is what we're talking about, this reality of being set free to sonship in the Son. Charles Spurgeon. As a mother teaches her child to speak, so the Holy Spirit puts this cry of Abba Father into our mouths. Yes, it is He who forms in our hearts the desire after our Father and keeps it there. He is the Spirit of adoption and the author of adoption's special and significant cry. And not only does the Holy Spirit prompt us to cry, but He works in us a sense of need which compels us to cry. And also that spirit of confidence which emboldens us to claim such relationship to the great God. Stop there. Think of the intimacy that we have with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That as Christ cries out, Abba Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done. That we can likewise call out to the Father, Abba Father, help, I need You. And He graciously ministers to us in our time of need. He's a good Father that will not withhold any good gift. If we being wicked can give good gifts to our children, how much more so will our gracious Heavenly Father not withhold any gift for our spiritual well-being? Spurgeon. Nor is this all. For the Holy Spirit assists us in some mysterious manner so that we are able to pray aright. He puts His divine energy into us so that we cry, Abba Father, in an acceptable manner. There are times when we cannot cry at all, and then He cries in us. There are seasons when doubts and fears abound and so suffocate us with their fumes that we cannot even raise a cry. And then the indwelling Spirit represents us and speaks for us and makes intercession for us, crying in our name, making intercession for us according to the will of God. You ever been there? Lord, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to handle this situation. I don't know how my needs are going to be met. I don't know how this relationship is going to hold together. I don't know how our church is going to survive this trial. I don't know how my children are going to be educated. Help me, Lord God. I don't even know what to say. And yet, the Spirit of God makes intercession and leads us in the way we are to pray. Have you been there before? Spurgeon, concluding. Thus does the cry, Abba, Father, rise up in our hearts, even when we feel as if we could not pray and dare not think ourselves children. Struggle with assurance? Here's what Spurgeon has to say to you. Then we may each say, I live, yet not I, but the Spirit that dwelleth in me. On the other hand, at times our soul gives such a sweet assent to the Spirit's cry that it becometh ours also. But then we more than ever own the work of the Spirit and still ascribe to Him the blessed cry, Abba, Father. As we heard today in Sunday school, assurance and faith are not the same reality, but by the grace of the Spirit's work in us, He bears witness to our sonship. And He progressively cultivates deeper measures of assurance as we're sanctified, as we walk in conformity to God's commandments by the grace the Spirit provides to us. What a God we serve. What freedom we have in Christ. I must ask every person gathered with us as we prepare to come before the table of our King. Do you know something of what we've considered tonight? Do you know it truly, experientially, in your bones? Gospel freedom. Do you know that? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life and He has made provision. He's earned eternal life for sinners like us. All we need to do is come to Him by faith. And that's the beauty of what's signified in the Lord's Supper. The broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, for the believer. Take hold of Christ. Believer, cherish Christ as you come to the table. Unbeliever, you can take hold of Christ tonight by faith. Take hold of Him. He is willing, He is able to save you by His grace and for His glory. Let's celebrate with great thanksgiving. Sonship in Christ, freedom from bondage to sin, and the redemption that God is orchestrating by His Son, for His Son, and to His own glory. Join me in prayer. Father, we need Your help as we come to the table. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. We have sinned grievously against You. Sins of omission, sins of commission. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that His mercy and grace is infinitely more powerful and available than the sins that we've committed against You. For we are great sinners, no doubt, but He is an even greater Savior, and that is where our hope is found tonight. We thank You for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and for every saving benefit that is ours through our union and communion with Him. How can it be that You chose to save us, Lord God? Thank You. And thank You for every blessing You've given to us that we take for granted each and every day. Would we be a thankful people? As we come to the table in the moments to come, Father, we pray we would examine ourselves, that You would enable us to partake of the supper in a worthy manner, and that You would give great encouragement to every believer who partakes by faith, that they would be strengthened in their faith, motivated to honor You as they leave here tonight, as they go into the new week, to be Your ambassadors, to be faithful husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, grandparents, neighbors, friends, church members. Use this means of grace to nurture and sustain Your people in faithful living for Your glory, for our spiritual good in Christ. And lastly, again, Father, we must pray once more that You would save for Your glory. Show the child who's grown up in a Christian home that Christ is theirs for the taking. Would they look to Christ and live? Show the wayward adult The empty professor, the one who has never made a profession of faith, that Christ is willing to forgive them even though their sins may be many, even though their sins may be grievous. That He died and lived and was resurrected for sinners. All they need to be saved is to be a sinner and to trust in Him. Lord, save such people for Your glory, we ask. May You write every eternal truth considered from Your Word tonight upon our hearts and our minds, that we might be who You've called us to be. We love You, Father. Be honored in our midst as we come to the table by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.